We've talked about this idea of theology in the previous lessons, and simply establishing the notion that theology is the study of God. It's trying to understand what God is, who He is, and the only way that we can do that is through what God has revealed to us. We talked about God as creator, and we talked about God as ruler or king, and certainly how those ideas are interrelated. But we can really only know God in those ways because He has revealed that to us. That is why revelation, which is what we have in the Bible, I don't mean simply the book we call Revelation, but the revelation of the entire Scripture, why it is vitally important, because otherwise we could not know God. We would know God exists through His creation, but we wouldn't know the way to God, and we wouldn't know about God in so many important ways. And what I'm hoping that these lessons will do is to open Scripture to us in learning about God and who He is, and as we will talk about some tonight, our obligations to Him because of who He is and what He is. And certainly we've talked about that as God is King and ruler. Karl Barth, the theologian, said, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there can and should be no non-theologians. We often think of theology as left to professionals, but that is a dangerous thing to do. It is something that we all must be. We all must be theologians in the sense of people who sit down and pick up the theology book and open it to learn about God. And as I said, I hope that these lessons this week will help us do that. Again, I want to throw in the necessary caveat that it is going to be an inadequate study because it is me trying to talk about the vastness that is God. And we can only talk about God inadequately. And the Scripture is infused with the greatness and mightiness of God. And to leave out any part of it is to, in some ways, minimize it. And then even at that point, we only have that part that God has revealed. And there is much that God certainly could have revealed about Himself that we would not even understand. And we have a hard time with what He has revealed. This evening, we're going to talk about the Holy God. As I said, we talked yesterday about God the Creator, which is the foundation for everything, our understanding of everything about God. And the Bible obviously begins with God as Creator, and we as His created beings. We talked about how the idea of God as King or ruler, as sovereign, grows out of His position, His role as Creator. Tonight I want to talk about the idea of the Holy God, because one of the fundamental characteristics of God is His holiness. And I think that it is a characteristic of God that we in our modern culture have to a great degree lost sight of. We live in a very casual culture. And there are some benefits to that, but I tend to think there are a lot more negatives to that than there are benefits. One of the real negatives, I think, has happened with the de-holinizing of God. That we have seen a culture which simply promotes the idea of come as you are, as a dress code, and that's neither here nor there, but we have gotten to take it as an attitude. And we need to understand that those in Scripture who approached God that way did not come out well. And that those who were serious about God realized being in the presence of God was something that simply demonstrated their inadequacy. God wants us to approach Him. There's no question about that. And Jesus Christ, as we will talk about, has made it possible for us to approach Him. But God has lost none of His holiness. In the process of Jesus Christ making us holy, God lost none of His holiness. He is still Creator. He is still the King. He is still the Holy God. Well, when we talk about holiness, what do we mean? Holiness tends to be, or that word holy tends to be, kind of one of those Bible words that we use a lot, but we have a hard time sometimes defining. And when we do define it, we usually define it something along the lines of being set apart. And it carries with it the idea of otherness. It is something that has been particularly set apart for a particular purpose. In other words, it is not common or everyday, we might say. And within that carries very strongly the notion of that which is pure and good. It is unadulterated. It is holy. Because we understand that which might be set apart for the use of God, the Creator, must be pure. It cannot be adulterated in any way. We think of the sacrifices that Israel was to bring to God. And those sacrifices had to be the best. They had to be pure. They could not be in any way damaged. And we remember the prophets warning Israel, you are bringing God your second best, third best, fourth best, your damaged goods just to get rid of them. God doesn't operate that way. And God made the point very clearly when ultimately the great sacrifice that was given was His holy Son. Jesus on the cross is in many ways the great demonstration of what holiness is. I want to ask you to turn to a passage that will be familiar to many of you, Leviticus chapter 10. And I want to read verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now some of you may have in your translations where the English Standard Version says sanctified, it may have the word there holy. And that's really what he is getting at. And we often turn to this passage to talk about, to make points about authority. And it's a passage that's useful for that. I have done that. But that's not my purpose here tonight. What I want us to focus on is the point that God Himself made. And that is, you are going to treat me with respect when you come before me. You are going to recognize who I am and treat me that way. I think that we might say that Nadab and Abihu had simply approached God with a come-as-you-are mentality. And God was not pleased with that. When we approach God, it cannot be a common thing. It cannot be an everyday thing. And by that, I don't mean that we should not approach God every day. Obviously, that is a wise thing to do. What I'm saying is it should not be something that we give little thought to. But it should be the thing that we give the most thought to, the most consideration to. And Nadab and Abihu were simply going through the motions. They were doing just whatever to get the job done. And God was making the point, not to them. He was making the point to Aaron and to Israel that's not how you treat me. And God, of course, is still in training mode for Israel as a nation here. They are learning about God, and God taught them a very hard lesson indeed. And that is, you are going to treat me reverently. The idea of reverence, again, is a notion that we have largely lost in our culture. But we need to understand that God must be glorified and sanctified by man. And obviously this means obedience. Yes, it does. And Nadab and Abihu obviously were not obeying God in the instructions that he was giving them. But it also means obedience based on respect and reverence. And we can have some understanding of that, perhaps, in the dealing, those of us who are parents, in dealing with children. And we have given instructions. And those instructions are carried out, but with no sense of respect. And what do parents usually do, and well, it's at least what we ought to do as parents, is we call our children on that and say, wait just a minute. That's not the right look on your face. Don't be muttering under your breath. And the answer could be, well, I'm doing it, aren't I? That's not respect. And when we approach God that way, that's not reverence. And God was making the point to them, and I will say, Aaron does a mighty thing here in verse 3 when he holds his peace. Because Aaron had to be angry. Aaron had to be devastated. He had to be brokenhearted. He had to feel like this is not fair. And from a human perspective, we can understand all of those feelings. And yet what Aaron did here was learn the lesson that God had taught. And that was he showed reverence to God. He didn't, I'm sure, and of course I'm jumping into Aaron's mind here, a dangerous thing to do. But I can't imagine that Aaron agreed that that's what God should have done. But God is making the point. And Aaron learned the lesson. We must approach God the right way. And we must understand the notion of being sanctified, of being set apart, of approaching God with reverence. In chapter 11, verse 45 of Leviticus, we read, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And so this notion of holiness was not something that God meant solely for himself, but he meant for his people to be holy. He is saying to them, I didn't bring you up out of Egypt for you simply to be whatever it was you thought you were going to be. It wasn't simply for you to be what you had been in Egypt. It was for you to be holy like I am, God is saying. And this is a principle, as we will see later in the lesson, this is a principle that is always important for God's people to understand. God's holiness, His otherness, His purity is to be reflected by His people. And this is our great challenge, to be a holy people in an unholy world. We are challenged to be holy like God is holy. And I will say, we will be great failures at this. But it is the expectation that God has placed upon us, and we need to take it seriously. And as we will see through Jesus Christ, it is something that we can do. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, we find another encounter with God. One of the great, we might say classic, encounters in Scripture, where someone comes face to face with God in God's throne room. In Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Note at the beginning of this in verse 1, this description of God, the description of God is simply that God is sitting upon a throne, that he is high and lifted up. Now, why is he high and lifted up? Well, that is a visual marker of his holiness. He is away. But God is so magnificent that all we get is a reference to the train of his robe. Isaiah does not go into the minutiae of a description of God, and I think that that would have been far beyond him to do. He is simply overwhelmed, and God is literally indescribable, because our language can describe that which is physical and material, because we live in a physical and a material world. God is spiritual and is far beyond anything that we can possibly know. And to the degree that God can be described, it is simply accommodative to our ability to understand. And then we still struggle to get it. And as we sang moments ago, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He is thrice holy. He is the holiest of all. And it is interesting that God is not described by any other characteristic in this way. He is not described by love in this way. He is not described by justice or mercy, even though God is love. God is the merciful God of justice and loving kindness. He is all of those things. He embodies all of those things. But it is holiness that he is three times over. And we talk a lot in our society, and there's nothing wrong with it, about God being love. In fact, I'm going to talk about it later this week. But it's holiness that is underscored. It is holiness we need to understand. Holiness marks God as nothing else does. And what we learn, or what we ought to learn at least, from Isaiah's encounter with God is that God's holiness should make us aware of our own inadequacy. That was something that Nadab and Abihu did not understand. That is something that Isaiah is keenly aware of. Because as he is seeing this grand scene, I'm sure at first he is simply in shock. You know, the phrase "shock and awe" was going around a decade or so ago. This is holy shock and awe right here. Isaiah is he's overwhelmed. And then, to the degree that he comes to himself, the reaction to his holiness is what? Does he run up to God and say, "This is incredible. This is cool. This is amazing"? His reaction when he is able to react at all is in verse 5, and I said, woe is me. There is no record of any accusations being made against Isaiah. The focus is on the holiness of God, but it is that focus that causes Isaiah to recognize his own inadequacy. Woe is me. And in Scripture, this is the standard reaction of those who encounter heavenly beings. It is a feeling of inadequacy. And lest we think we should go and encourage Isaiah to not think so badly of himself, that is not the response here. The response is not say, don't worry about it, Isaiah. It's okay. That's not the response. The response is, your sins are atoned for. This coal coming from the altar, representing the atoning sacrifice, and it touches his lips, and he is cleansed. But if he was going to stand before God, that is what had to happen. In order for anyone to stand before God and not be destroyed, they too must be holy. They must be pure. They must be unadulterated. And the thing that makes us impure is sin. His sin had to be atoned for. And so our holy God seeks to have holy people, holy ones or saints. And the idea of a saint is simply one who has been sanctified. It's one who's been set apart. It is one who has been made holy. We tend to be, I think, uncomfortable with that idea. Very often we hear people say, well, you know, I'm no saint. Well, we had better be. And that is not meant to be a statement of being, as we sometimes also say, holier than thou. When we are a saint, it is because God has made us one. We will be a saint no other way. It is because God has made us one, and here that is exactly what happens to Isaiah. But if we are ever going to be useful to God, then it will be when we are made a saint. We can be of no use to God whatsoever unless we have been sanctified before Him. God cannot use us because we cannot stand before Him. We can't serve Him. And so, in this narrative, Isaiah is touched by the coals of the altar. His sins are atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. If verses 6 and 7 had not happened, that is not an answer Isaiah could have given, because he would have been no use to the Master. But it is also the case that the holiness of God demands our response. God does not make us holy simply so that we can sit back and take it easy. He makes us holy so that when He says, whom shall I send and who will go for us, that we are in a position and are willing to say, here am I, send me. We sing that song sometimes too. But God makes us holy, preparing us for service. But as with Isaiah, the irony of this is that before we can ever become holy for service to God, we must become very keenly aware of our unholiness. And it is only then that we will be sanctified. And that should take away any notions of pride, and that should take away any notions of being holier than thou. Because we recognize that our holiness is completely dependent upon God's willingness to give it to us. Turning to the book of Matthew chapter 17, we find an event here that in many ways sort of a curious event, and that is what we typically refer to as the Transfiguration. Jesus takes his inner circle of Peter, James, and John with him. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led him up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I believe that the point of this account, and I guess there are various points we can draw from it, but I think fundamentally underlying this is that what these three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, saw was the innate holiness of Jesus, the person of Jesus revealed to them visually for the first time. That they got a glimpse of the true nature of Jesus. I believe what they saw was his holiness, shining. No longer did he appear as simply a man, but his holiness was allowed to shine through. And as we have talked about the Creator entering into his creation, and the King no longer looking down from his throne in heaven upon his kingdom, but rather coming onto the earth to establish his kingdom and preach the good news of the kingdom himself, here we find that the holiness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. That the great holiness of God has come to earth. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And there is a lot tied into that. Certainly the idea of kingship, of sovereignty, rule and authority. But the fullness of deity being caught up in Jesus bodily, and here it shines through. That the holiness of God was not kept away in the throne room, but rather it came here to us. And as we go through these lessons this week, I hope it becomes clear to you that one of the very important things that we need to learn about God is that God is reaching out to us. That is really an incredible thing for holiness to do. Because by the very definition of holiness is something that is set apart, that is away. God was high and lifted up. He was apart. And the Holy of Holies in the most holy place in the temple and in the tabernacle was a place where you could not go. God was apart. But here is God not simply saying, "You can come to me," which he is saying. But he is saying, far more importantly, "I am taking the first step and coming to you. And for the Creator, for the King, for the Holy God to do that is astounding. Because when we consider our own worth and our own lack of faithfulness to God, it's not something that we deserve at all. But the Holy God desires a people to be holy like Him. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That should sound familiar to us. We are the new Israel. We are a people who have been led out of bondage. We have been baptized in the Red Sea of baptism. And we are to reflect that. God wants us to be saints, to be little holy ones reflecting His nature. And that's what all of this is about. Not simply recognizing the glory of God, that is foundational to this, but also recognizing, like Isaiah, that our response to God must be, "Here am I, send me." Paul explains this and the expectations a little bit further in Ephesians chapter 5. And he begins by saying, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Now just think about that. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by being Christ-like. That's how we do it, because God showed us Himself and His holiness through Jesus Christ. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness," or you were darkness rather, "but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And so now we are to imitate God in His holiness. Notice how He says, "Do not be impure. Do not be adulterated." Why? Because you're holy. You can't stand before God that way. Do what, he says, is proper among saints, among a sanctified people. And so we need to recognize that the ultimate purpose of all of this is our own holiness. And that means our own faithful service to God in imitation of Him. And that begins with reverence. God must be glorified and sanctified by man. In recognizing the holiness of God, it should become clear that we ourselves are inadequate before Him. Just me before God will not stand. It will not last. I will only be able to say, woe is me, as Isaiah did. But thankfully, the holiness of God was revealed in Jesus. The holiness of God came to earth so that we could be holy too. In the Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, Simon Peter answered him, well, Jesus asked them, are you going to leave too? Are you going to leave me? Are you going to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There were many who walked away because the things that Jesus said were hard. But there were some who stayed. There were some who believed. There were some who heard the words of eternal life, and it mattered to them. And they recognized the Holy One of God. And that's what we are called to do. God's holiness demands our reverence, it demands our obedience, it demands our humility. It is the source of our atonement, and ultimately it demands our imitation. We can only say with Isaiah, here am I, send me. There's someone here tonight who needs to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. You can do that, confessing His name, turning away from the sins of the world, the impurity that mars us and that keep us from standing before God as His people, and you can be made holy through the waters of baptism, having your sins washed away, rising up to be sanctified, pure before God,